First Peter chapter 2, and going through from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Before I begin, can I point out next Tuesday subject? And we'll be going through from chapter 3, verse 1, to the end of verse 6. And it's all about wives. Great subjects, not a woman's meeting, mind you. Because I need your husband here with you. And those who haven't got a husband but are looking for one, we need you too, because sooner or later you'll be one of the wives. Talking about wives being subject to their own husbands. Talking about wives winning their husbands who are not saved. Talking about how women should be attired. Yes. Lots of things in that little paragraph next week, and we'll take them one by one and phrase by phrase, and you'll find out what a holy woman, a daughter of Abraham, should be like. Have a good read at it now, from verse 1 to verse 6 for next week. But we're at this great paragraph, beginning at verse 18 in the second chapter, and going right through to the end. And if you've been looking through this or reading it over, you will know by now that Peter is doing two things here. First, he's showing us the Savior and his sufferings. And I think he does this in a very remarkable way, because first of all, he lets us see the national and the social sufferings Christ had in the nation. Yes, the nation at times reviled him. And we'll get into these national sufferings of Christ. But then Peter goes a little bit further with the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't only deal with his national sufferings, he deals with his atoning sufferings. And atoning sufferings were not at the hands of men at all. They were at the hands of God. And you know, when we begin to look into this great and mighty subject of Christ suffering at the hands of God to make atonement, well, we find that the depth is immeasurable here. In fact, the atoning sufferings of Christ are utterly unspeakable. Yes, it's something that we cannot truly fathom. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Mrs. Alexander was perfectly right when she wrote that great hymn in Derry Cathedral so long ago, "There is a green hill far away." She wrote this wonderful verse: "We do not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." Yes, we can never fathom this. It's beyond us. No wonder the hymn writer in one of the hymns prayed, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin." And in a part of this paragraph this evening, Peter lets us see the Savior and his sufferings. And then in the other part of the paragraph, Peter takes up this great line of doctrine and truth and lets us see the saints, the believers of this day and hour. He lets us see the saints and their sufferings. And it is always so that when you begin to balance your sufferings against the Savior's sufferings, your suffering is just light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's what it is. People come down and see a few old windows knocked out. What does it really matter? Bless you, it doesn't even count. That is nothing at all. Not a single thing about that. So this is how this great paragraph is divided this evening. The Savior and his sufferings. The saints and their sufferings. And he begins this paragraph with an exhortation to obedience. He exhorts the servants of God to obedience. We're at verse 18 and we're going to look at this exhortation. Peter says, servants, and can I stop at the word for a moment? It's an old Greek word, it's a very old one. And in some of the old translations, the word is slaves. And I honestly think it should be rendered slaves, because he's talking to slaves. Remember, in the day and hour when Peter was writing this wonderful letter, some of the saints scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, and these are the saints that he's writing to, you remember, in the first chapter and in the first verse, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Some of the saints were slaves then, because slavery was really being practiced in a big way in many of the nations. And some of the saints were slaves in some of these rich and wealthy homes. And it is to these believers that he's directing his words just now. He's saying, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. And I want you to get the word fear into its proper perspective. You remember we finished with verse 17 last week, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. And it isn't a word that means that you get into a corner and cover your head to defend yourself in case God strikes you. It isn't that kind of fear. It's an old word that means reverence for God. And when we apply the same word to men or masters, we mean respect for men. And so the slaves were being taught that they were to be subject to their masters with all respect. And I think, you know, that this is something that the Christian church would need to be taught again, to be respectful to their employers. I think we need that. You know, the pendulum has swung a good bit these last few years. And I think employers need a certain amount of respect from Christians. Because if they were slaves, they were Christian slaves. And if you're an employee somewhere, you happen to be a Christian employee. And that makes all the difference. We were distinguishing between Christian policemen and ordinary policemen last week. And if you happen to be a butcher, you happen to be a Christian butcher. And if you happen to be a carpenter, you happen to be a Christian carpenter. And if you happen to be a postman, you happen to be a Christian postman. And that makes a vast difference, you know. And there should be respect for employers among the Christians. Yes, you know, when Naaman, who was the captain of the host of Syria, you remember, He was a great man with his master. He was honorable. And he was a mighty man in valor. And he went away and led the great Syrian hosts against Israel and overthrew Israel. God used Naaman the Syrian to overthrow Israel. And he brought a lot of captives back with him. They were slaves from that moment on, remember. And there was one little girl, she was just a little maid, she's called. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She became the slave, the little girl slave in this Syrian household. She'd been brought away by this mighty captain. And she didn't know where her parents were now, but she was a slave in this Syrian household. And as she waited on Naaman's wife day after day, she took note that Naaman was a leper. That behind the glowing personality and the broad shoulders and the courage and valor of the man, underneath the royal robes that he wore, there was something in his flesh that defeated him. He was defeated every day he lived. Actually, he was living a defeated life. And you know this little girl, while she was a slave, you know, she began to pray for him. And one day she came into the room and said to her mistress, "Would to God," and that will tell you that she had a prayerful spirit, "Would God, my Lord." And if the word God tells you that she's prayerful, my Lord tells you that she was respectful. She had respect. Oh, I know she could have called them a lot of names. But she was better taught than that. There's nobody knew more about respect for authority than Peter. Let me tell you that. You know, when the Jewish Sanhedrin arrested Peter, and we looked at this last week, and he was brought to stand before that venerable court, this is how he opened his defense. He said, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." That's respect for the court. And I think this is something that the Christian needs to be taught again and again. Even though you're a slave, you're taught to be subjective to your master with all respect. And then he puts a bit to this when he's forcing this exhortation. He said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, because in every part of the world you will get employers and masters who are good and gentle. But you're not only to be subject with all reverence and respect to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And that again is an old Greek word that Peter is using. It's actually translated in our New Testament by two other English words. Translated here by the word froward. It's translated again when it talks about John the Baptist coming as the forerunner to Christ, when the crooked ways will be made straight. And the word crooked is the same word that's used here for froward. Because there are crooked employers. Oh, yes, there are indeed. I've seen one or two of them in my lifetime. But never mind whether they're crooked or not, if you're in their employment, as a Christian, you're taught to be subject to your master. Oh, you might bring up many arguments, but I'm telling you what the book says. And it must go for us, you know. Yes, you know, if you make a bargain with your employer to be there at 8 in the morning, then I think you should be there at 10 minutes to 8. Then I don't think you should be stealing your master's time and laughing at it. Because I don't think that's Christian at all. And though he may be a crooked froward, perverse character, because this word is translated perverse again. When we talk about the perverse nation, it's the same word that's used here. The man is crooked and perverse and froward. When Peter used the word untoward generation, save yourself from this untoward generation, it's the same word. And you may have a crooked employer. It doesn't get you away from being a Christian in his employment while you're there. And though it may mean that others laugh at you, you know you're to do your work as unto Christ. And I'm persuaded, you know, long, long, long time ago, if there was far more of this sort of Christianity among us, there'd be far more conviction among crooked employers. Far more. This is a great word of exhortation, isn't it? It's an exhortation to obedience, and Peter's showing us this. And then he comes to something that's very special. It's what I've called in your notes the explanation of conscience. You see, he says this in verse 18, "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." You know, that's a tremendous statement. You would know by now that me teaching a class like this for the last 30 years here and there and yonder, that I've got many believers coming to me with problems at times. Sometimes I have believers sitting around me and they're coming from some church and the church has treated them poorly. And maybe some of the elders there and maybe the minister there hasn't been absolutely honest with them. And they're suffering wrongfully. And they're annoyed about it. And they say to me, "It's all right, but I'm grieved in my soul." Yes, you're grieved. I know all about that. But I want to say this, you're to endure grief. That's what you're to do. And you're to suffer wrongfully. Mind you, I could tell a tremendous lot of Roman Catholics who walk the streets talking about civil rights that Peter knew nothing about it. Peter said that we were to endure grief, suffering wrongfully, not walking for civil rights. I can tell you that Peter could teach a lot of people a lot of things. And they exhort them to the heavens and they never listen to them. That makes the religion baloney to me. My dear friend, exhort them. You would need to get down and listen to them. And he's teaching here that sometimes Christians have to endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for conscience sake. If a man for conscience toward God. You know, this conscience of ours, it's a tremendous subject. You know, the conscience in an unsaved man can become so defiled by sin that it can become a seared conscience. It doesn't work anymore. It's like seared as with a hot iron. You know, let me show you an unsaved conscience in the last days, the days in which we're living. Where are we? We're in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to watch this very carefully. Because not only does Peter talk about the conscience, but Paul talks about it. You'll find that all the writers in the New Testament talk a lot about conscience. Now watch how wonderful this is just now. We're at 1 Timothy and we're at chapter 4. Now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, capital S there, speaketh expressly. Because the Spirit always speaks expressly. That in the latter times. Now that's equal to the phrase the last days. This is another sign of the last days. We're in the last days now. One of these days Christ is coming back again, and the world doesn't even know that it is in the last days. Somebody said we're in the Saturday night of this dispensation, and we're at 5 minutes to 12. Maybe later than you think even. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I want you to watch this phrase. Giving heed to seducing spirits. I wonder, is that going on around us at this moment? I wonder, are evil spirits taking the minds and hearts of men just now? Because I have a feeling that some of the diabolical things that's happening, it's not just happening from a non-saved human heart, it seems to me to be diabolical at times. Are there seducing spirits about? And are men giving heed to them? Is the devil working out some of these diabolical things? And I think any sane man would answer yes. Yeah. But it goes a bit further than that, you know. In the last days, some shall give heed to seducing spirits. Watch this phrase. On doctrines of devils. Why wouldn't the devil start teaching folk it's at Queer Street, isn't it? The doctrine means the teaching of devils. Wonder, is it happening around us? Has the devil got a crowd somewhere tonight in some hall or house or cave or wherever it may be, and is the devil teaching? And I have a feeling he is. I have a feeling he's got a lot of disciples around him. Last days. Watch it again. Not only giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, but speaking lies in hypocrisy. Wonder, have you ever heard any of them speaking lies recently on the TV? And you wouldn't need to have much common gumption to know that some of them that talk are liars. Because I wouldn't have any trouble about it at all. Mind you, these are marks of the last days, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devil, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now here's the phrase I'm after. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's conscience. That's not conscience towards God. Not working anymore. God doesn't count. And Christ doesn't count. And Christianity doesn't count. My, are these the days we're living in? Are there boys going about with no conscience? You would think so at times. Yes. But we're not interested too much tonight in the unsaved conscience that has become seared. We're thinking about the Christian's conscience. And you know, both Paul and John and James and All the writers of the New Testament have got a lot to say about the Christian conscience. Have a look at 1 John for a moment. 1 John, and we're at chapter 3. And John's writing to believers here, and in verse 18 he's saying, 1 John chapter 3 verse 18, my little children, and when he takes an endearing phrase like this, he's talking to believers, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, and in truth. For hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, and do you see the word heart there? Now, in some translations that you will find, even in some of the newer ones, the word heart there is rendered conscience. If our conscience condemn us, God is greater than our conscience and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our conscience condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. You see, your conduct is just seen in the keeping of his commandments. And of course your conduct regulates your conscience. And your conscience regulates your confidence in coming into God. And if a Christian is going to pray aright, his conscience will need to be aright. You know, old W.P. Nicholson, who was a great character, and he told me this once, he told me this himself. He and I were friends, although he was an old warrior when I was just a boy, you know. And when he came for the last great campaign to this country, it was decided one day in one of the big hotels that he and I would take it together. And I never felt able to sort of agree to this, although I did agree to it. Then he suddenly died. But when I was a young fellow, he told me this. He said, Willie, you know, when I got saved, I was working in Neil's coal office in Bangor. Used to work as a clerk in the coal office. And in those days, he said, I fell in love with the nicest girl in the world. I'm sure she would be the nicest girl in the world. And he said, you know, I was in the office, and every day I wrote her a letter, a big long letter, and put all the phrases into it that I could imagine. And then he said, I just took one of the boss's envelopes and one of the boss's stamps and put it on, sent it off to Mary every day. He said, you know, I didn't have a bit of a conscience about this at all. And then one evening I began to see that I had stolen so many stamps. And when I got down to pray, the only thing I could see before me were stamps. His conscience was working now. You can't steal the boss of stamps and be wrecked, you know. Not a bit of you. You can't steal his time and be right either. And there's no use of you trying to pray, for your conscience is not right. And until your conscience is right with God, your conduct is right, your conscience will get right, you'll have no confidence in coming in to pray. You're only wasting your time. Yes, it's a tremendous thing, this conscience, you know. It's got to do with intercessors. And it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Yes, it's tremendous, you know. What's Paul talking about conscience? You've seen Peter, you've seen John. Let me do one from Paul. And it's Romans. And it's chapter 9. Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's chapter 9. in verse 1, and Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In the next verse. You know, he was making a big statement here. And it seems as if he was blowing his own horn for a moment or two. He says, I say the truth in Christ. And then he wanted to back this up strongly. He says, I lie not. And then he wanted to back it stronger than that. My conscience also bearing me witness. And then he wanted to back it stronger. The Holy Ghost was also witness. You know, Paul had this great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for sinners. Wonder if I asked all the preachers round here to stand up, every one of you who's got continual heaviness and great sorrow. And I want you to do it with your conscience looking at God. There wouldn't be too many on the feet. I assure you about that. You hear a whole lot of talk, you know. Yes. Wonder could your conscience bear you witness tonight that you have continual sorrow and great heaviness. Some of the preachers would know nothing about it. This conscience, you know, it goes for intercessors and it goes for preachers. Preachers, and if you haven't got a burden, you should go and ask God about it. Yes. Murray McShane used to cry for hours with the tears running through his fingers. The old section of the church said to an American once, put your head into your hands, man, and if you can sit there and cry for the next 5 hours for souls, you're McShane, Presbyterian minister, you Baptists, take note. We get so silly about denomination at times. Ah, you can be sound in doctrine and sound asleep at the same time. Verily possible. Is this conscience is a mighty thing. I'll tell you this, that while John knew a lot about conscience and Paul knew a lot about conscience, I can tell you this, that Peter knew more about conscience than the two of them put together. Ah, he was only an old fisherman from Galilee. Watch Peter talking here till you see now exactly what I mean. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to have a great paragraph when we get into chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That will be a big night. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, and don't forget it's just a figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, that's one of the things about believers' baptism that those that practice infant sprinkling can't argue about at all. I would like to know how a baby would have a good conscience toward God when it's being baptized. I would like you fellows to come round and tell me. Because you couldn't make a stammer at it, that's your trouble. simply tell you that the figure of baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And it is impossible for a baby to have it. And that would silence that forevermore. And I wouldn't be hanging my hat on that one peg, mind you. Not for a moment. You see, for a believer in the church, the commands of Christ are important. And believer's baptism is a command to believers. And when you obey, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. But you know, you're not only to have the answer of a good conscience in the church. You're to have the answer of a good conscience in your work. Ah, yes, that's what he was at over the page, wasn't he? He was at the slaves. He said, be subject, whether the master's good or crooked, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he goes on to back it up like this. For what glory is it, he says, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. You know, if somebody can blame you in the wrong and comes round and buffets you for your faults and you just take it patiently, there's no glory in that. That's just exactly what you should do. There's no use of arguing when you're in the wrong. But he goes a bit further with this, he says, but if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Well, what a lesson to learn for all of us. My, the Christian workman, he's to be a peculiar person in the business, isn't he? No matter where we go, we're to be peculiar people. Yes, when you do well and suffer for it, and you just stand like a lamb and say nothing. Let me tell you this bit. It's acceptable with God. It's not acceptable all the time with my old nature. Because I wasn't brought up like that in my early days. I could just start a row about anything as quick as lightning. And it's very difficult for me to take it at times. From wee fellows that I could screw up and throw away. The wee twerps, they come round talking. You feel like blotting them out, and then you remember these scriptures and you have to act like a softie. Yes, want you to get that, because he's explaining conscience here. It's the explanation of conscience. But then he comes further with the subject. He comes to the example of tolerance. My, I tell you, we're at the spot when we come here. He says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. You were called to this sort of thing, you know. When God called you to trust in Christ, you were not only called to trust in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake, you know. Don't let's forget that bit. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. You know, that's a tremendous thing. The Lord Jesus left us an example. And it was an example of tolerance, you know. Oh, friend, he goes to the next verse very quickly. He said, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. He's trying to say quickly, you know, he had no faults. If you're buffeted for your faults and you take it, well, okay. He says, I want to tell you, Christ had no faults. He did no sin. He had no faults, neither in acts or words. There was no guile found in his mouth. neither in thought nor word nor deed. And you know, he left us an example, and I'll come back to it. It's not only an example of tolerance, but Christ's whole life on earth was an example. There's an example left from Christ to us about temptation. When the devil comes to tempt you, what do? Fight or wrestle? Friend, you quote scripture. That's what the devil did. That's what the Lord did to the devil. Just as quick as lightning over to Deuteronomy. And three times out of that old book, he got three phrases that chased the devil. And I'll tell you this, there's a whole lot of old saints here tonight. And if I got them on their feet to quote these verses and tell me chapter and verse, you couldn't find them. Because you don't know the word. That's your trouble now, just admit it. If you had to quote the three phrases out of Deuteronomy, what chapters? Not too many in this meeting would know, you know, and there are a whole lot of preachers here. I can tell you chapter and verse for each one of them. That doesn't make you anybody. It just tells you this, that the Lord knew where to go, man. How to silence the devil. Knew where to go every time. And I'll tell you, young people, if you learn to do it, you can fix the devil. And I'll tell you this, if you can fix the devil, you don't need to be afraid of any of his emissaries or any of his agents. They're only we fellows after him. How often I've just picked out the right thing at the right moment. I'm an expert at this sort of bowling. I walked into a room one day where a man was dying. And I was just about to get down on my knees when in through the door came another pastor. One of these extreme healing characters. He says, where did you get that bottle of medicine? The man was dying. I didn't think you should talk to him like this. Said the doctor was here. Just grabbed it, pulled the cork out, took it to the sink, down the sink, turned it off. I got fed up with him. And I said, you not agree with him seeing the doctor? No. I said, then you don't agree with Christ. Christ said, they that are sick have need of a physician. You never saw a fellow stuck in your life. Oh, it would test you. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would throw them down the stairs. They don't know how much the grace of God saves them at times. You get fed up with it. Learn to bowl the word of God. The Lord left us an example how to do it. He didn't only leave us an example of tolerance and how to work in temptation. He left us an example of long suffering. Man, nobody suffered like he did. They slapped him on the face and plucked the hairs from his cheeks and spat into his face. And they could have just thought one thought and blotted them out. But he never moved. Like a lamb before his shears. Long suffering and gentleness. What an example of gentleness. I believe in my heart, of course, that Jesus Christ was earth's greatest gentleman. And Sunday morning I'll preach on that. Oh, how gentle he was with woman. When the woman was taken in adultery, and I'll only waste time if I take the story, how gentle he was. When he came to the woman at the well, and she's living with another man, and she's had five already, how gentle he was. How gentle he was with Martha, when she lost her temper. How gentle he was with Mary Magdalene in the dark of resurrection morning. how gentle he was with his virgin mother when he spoke to her tenderly from the cross. Oh, yes, he was a gentleman. Examples of tolerance and how to work in temptation and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness. Oh, I could go on, you know, you'd have no bother looking for a subject there. But Peter's just thinking about tolerance, isn't he? He says, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again? And that word reviled is a terrible word. It means slandered. It means evil speaking against. It's translated maybe 50 times by the word blasphemy. They blasphemed his name. They spake evil of him. They slandered him. But he reviled not again. What a wonderful person our Savior was. What a wonderful example. And how often this old verse has saved me from trouble. Yeah, you know, I get letters continually from the devil. And I got one once. And it called me for everything under the sun and said things about me I can't even forget. And they were untrue. It was slander. But the man who wrote it was big enough to put his name at it. Bless him. But I can tell you, when I got it, I was in bed. Mrs. Mullen's a bit of a character, and she came up early. She's always knocking around early. Got the post, open it. We have no secrets. If you're writing to me, you'll know that she sees it before I do. And she came up the stairs and just put this under my nose, and she said, if you're not awake, that will waken you up, all right. And it sure did, I can assure you. I knew the man, you know. And I was out of bed in 2 ticks, and I didn't take the pajamas off. I just put the trousers on the top of them. And I'm getting into the coat, and I got stuck in it with excitement and bad temper. And I was talking to myself, and I was using the Lord's name. I was saying, Lord, when I get down the street and get the hold of him, I'll screw the head of his body. Because I'm all wrong. I'm just a human, and I go wrong at times. And then the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said to me, when I was reviled, I reviled not again. When I suffered, I threatened not. I just committed my cause to God. You talk about taking the steam out, didn't you? I got down very humble at the bedside and I said, I'm sorry. Not acting like a Christian at all. I'm acting like a fool. I shed a tear or two and put it right with God and went down the stairs, and she looking at me. She said, you do nothing about it now. Do nothing about it. Throw it in the fire. She's wise enough to say nothing in these occasions. She went about the breakfast, and I'm at the breakfast when the bell rings, and I walked up the hall and the fellas at the door that wrote it. I had you about 10 minutes ago. I took the head of your body. That's what I've done with you. And he was in a worse state than I was. Because now the Lord had dealt with him, and he says, you know, I should never have done it. I wrote it. I should never have done it. It was the devil was in it. Come on in and get your breakfast with me. Calm down with it. We gave him an egg. I should have given him food. Yes. Oh, how we must learn this. How we must learn this in these days. When we're reviled, revile not again. When we suffer, we're just threatened not. Don't threaten anything about it. I'll tell you what the Lord did. Watch it. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And if there's a number at the word committed in your Bible, if you look the reference, it says, committed his cause. He just committed his cause to God. You know, this was the most wonderful thing in the world. When people are slandering you and speaking evil of you, and maybe blaspheming your name, how wonderful to get down on your knees and commit your case to God. Great thing. Oh, the Christians have got to learn this shit somehow. We're all so slow at learning. We want to fight. We want to take it out of somebody. Well, Christ didn't do it, I can tell you, and you're following him. Oh, what an exhibition of tolerance is here, an example of tolerance. And then Peter went just a little bit further with this. You know, he begins at verse 21 with this whole thing, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That is not the full stop, it's only a semicolon there. Who did not know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and that is not the full stop. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and that's not a full stop either. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, that's an exhibition of the competence of Christ. He was so competent. Let's take it bit by bit here till you see what he's getting at. He's moving, you know, from the sufferings of Christ at the hands of men. Oh, the nation reviled him and slandered him, blasphemed his name. But Peter is saying, who his own self, isn't that a great wee phrase? You know, I'm always thrilled with these emphatic pronouns. The Lord himself. When Paul says the Lord himself shall descend, you can say the Lord shall descend. That's good English. But when you say the Lord himself, that's emphatic. It's the emphatic pronoun. You know what Peter's being here? He's being emphatical. It says the Lord himself did this. The Lord himself. Now watch it carefully. Who his own self, watch this wee bit, bear our sins. That's dogmatic. Absolutely dogmatic about this. Bear our sins. I've often asked believers this. How many of your sins did he bear? And the word bear, you know, means that he bore them away. And I'll show you that in a moment. It isn't only bearing them like a strong man would bear a weight. Oh, no, dear, no. It's bearing them away out of sight, whether to be found no more forever. How many of your sins did he bear away? I'll tell you this, if he left one, you're damned. You're damned. Damned forever. He'll not come back to do it over, you know. It's either done or not done. Thank God that when he bore my sins, he bore them all away. My sin! Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought! My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. They're gone, you know. He bore them away. You know, the sin offering in the Old Testament. You know, the sin offering, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, were burned without the camp. You know, the body was taken right outside the camp, right away outside the camp altogether. And the camp of Israel was a big place, bigger than Belfast. And it was taken right outside the camp, out to the wilderness, and set into a place uninhabited. And it was there burned so that the sins could be found no more forever. You know, he bore them away. Let's be emphatic about it. He, his own self. Nobody else. He, his own self. Just him. He did it. Blessed be his holy name. Friend, let's be dogmatic about it. He bare our sins, every one of them. They're gone. Hallelujah, they're gone. Thank the Father. Ah, but Peter was not only emphatical here and dogmatical here. I want you to see this. He was explanational here. It's an explanation is given. Who his own self bare our sins. Now watch it. In his own body. He's explaining the thing, you know. My, this was a mighty thing, wasn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. He's going to quote that in a moment. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. You'll never understand it properly, and there's no use of me trying to expound it, for I can't do it. I just see the naked form of my Lord upon the tree. And I know that Jehovah knew all my sins, and some of them terrible, and all yours too. And I know that God took that great black cloud of my sins, and he laid them on Christ, and I go free. Ah, but there's more to it than that. God judged them on Christ. God struck him. God smote him. The sufferings on the cross I will never explain, you know. None of the ransomed ever knew. Yes, this is explanationary up to a point. You see, Peter was being emphatical, his own self, his own self. He was being dogmatical, bear our sins. He was being explanational in his own body. He was being geographical on the tree. That's what had happened. It doesn't happen in the mass, you know. Ah, blathers. Happens on the tree. Don't you forget that. That's where they were born away. On the tree. Let's keep it there. Geographical Calvary we're at. Great old preacher he was. Emphatical. Dogmatical, explanational, geographical. What more do you want? Yes. It's tremendous. Wasn't Peter a great preacher? Yes, let's get just a little bit more into this, because I think we need to do this. You see, there is not only an exhortation to obedience shown in this paragraph, and an explanation of conscience shown, and the example of tolerance shown, and the exhibition of Christ's competence shown, but you have the expectation of consistency. Now, let's get this bit in. See verse 24 again. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. You know, if we believers take this stand, that our sins were judged at Calvary, and that we are dead in the judicial sense to sins, then you know God expects us to live righteously. No use of coming out with a loud profession, you know, about being saved and wonderfully delivered and translated and justified and all the rest of it, and then live like the devil. I don't think you're saved at all. I think, you know, that God expects us to live righteously, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. You know, when we become the sheep of His pasture, He leads us in the paths of righteousness. There is no doubt about that. Friend, He wants us to wear in the battle all the time the breastplate of righteousness. But I think, you know, the greatest thing to see is here in John 16. Let's have a look at that now for a moment. John 16. Jesus Christ is speaking to His own people. He's saying in verse 5, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me." Oh, He knew exactly where He was going, all right. "And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." He was leaving them, and they were sorrowful. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." And He explains this a little bit further. "Of sin, because they believe not in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." This is the work of the Holy Ghost towards the world today. Is to convince the world of sin, and it is the sin of unbelief. And you know, the Holy Ghost has come to live in us, poor fellows. Holy Ghost is in every believer in this meeting. Now, He'll have a bit of trouble convincing the worldlings around you about the sin of unbelief, if you're a sort of half-unbeliever yourself. Because, you know, some of the believers don't believe the promises of God. When something happens, you know, they get into a sort of a muddle. You would think they didn't have any promises and they didn't have any God at all. Well, the Holy Ghost's going to have a bit of trouble using you to convince other people of unbelief. And you see, if we're not living righteously, He's going to have bother convincing the world that Christ is righteous. I'll tell you, you know, when a drunkard like me got saved and started to work at 7 o'clock every morning, I was to punch the clock, you know, I know about punching the clock. I never punched it once under 10 minutes to 7. Not because I had any great love of getting up and going to work. For Christ's sake, I did. And you can go to my employer or look the clock at any time you like, and you'll find that I never was late for my work, for what God's sake. You know, folk begin to take notice. Oh, I know some of them said I went mad. I'm not worried about that. Well, say, "Your man, you know, there he is. He never was early before, and here he is. He's mad." But you know, when the madness continues for years, they begin to change their notion. Say, "This fella's got something. This fella has not got something. This fella has got someone. Someone that he serves." And you know, when you begin to act righteously, oh, you know, I don't want to take the time of the meeting
But you know, I did things wrong in my early days, and I broke in here and there and all the rest of it. And I can remember a night when we broke into the cooperative and stole the safe. Couldn't get it open, so just took the safe home with us. And we hadn't got all the equipment that the modern crooks have. We had to take it home on the truck borrowed belonging to the cooperative. Wheeled it down the main street in the middle of the night with a bag over it. I suppose the police thought we were out gathering sticks. I didn't see them at all. But we fiddled about with getting the safe open for a day or two. And then at last it was open. And I got £100 out of it. And when I got saved, I worked and slaved. And you know how long you would have to work and slave to get £100, don't you? Well, I happened to get it, you know. And I took it into the manager of the co-op and laid it on the table. I said, you know, I stole that other here once upon a time. You can do what you like about it now, but I'm giving it back to you. You know, I could see this big man just looking. Then crying. If I'm not taking it. And it's not mine, I'm not taking it. He says, I can't go into all this again. It's so long ago, I can't go into it. And I don't want it. Well, I said, I'm just leaving it there. I'm not taking it. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to touch it again. He says, if I send it to a mission, will you be content? Well, all right, if you send it to the mission, that'll do me. And he sent it to the mission. Sent it to the Acre mission. Yes. Friends, I paid everything I ever owed anybody. And lots of boys couldn't even remember it. I can go back to the town any day you like and have a mission, you know, and pack the place. Because a lot of old folks around there know that when I got saved, I got right. That's what the Lord expects you to. There's an expectation, you know, of consistency demanded of you. Watch this last one. You know, I like this bit. This is tremendous. Says here, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And the word stripes there is the word sufferings. You know, some people try to teach that you get healed spiritually through the sufferings of Christ at the hands of men. Well, I'll tell you where he suffered most at the hands of men. In Gabbatha, where they bent him over the scourging pole, where they ripped his back in furrows with a lash, where they made the crown of thorns and crushed it on his head. Tell me, did you get spiritual healing in Gabbatha? Because mine came from the tree, and that was Golgotha. And it happens to be two different places. He isn't talking about physical suffering. He's talking about atoning sufferings, whereby sinners get spiritually healed. But when he's got that over, he said, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd, capital S, and bishop of your soul. All the excellence by reference here to his holy name. You know, his name is excellent. Go home tonight and find all the double titles of Christ. Shepherd and bishop. He's the apostle and high priest. He's the Alpha and the Omega. You'll find the rest of them. There's a whole crowd of them. And you'll find his name is excellent.